As you take a seat this morning, could you open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That is the section. You can usually find one of those small books back there in the New Testament. And so go to Ephesians, the second of those books. This is the book that is written to the church that is in Ephesus, while the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote the book, is in jail. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be starting in chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. Are you ready for this? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, oh, ladies, your amens are coming. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. These verses in Ephesians are where we will spend about the next 5 or 6 weeks. Actually, we'll be extending all the way through the end of the book over the next 10 weeks. And these verses make up a section called the household codes. We have shifted from a focus on the church, and now we are focusing in on the family. And as we do, we receive these verses, the most complete section of household codes that exist in all of the Bible. It's broken into 3 sections, and those sections are the ones that I just read. The first being about wives and then husbands, the second being about children and then parents, and the third about slaves and masters. We do not live in the culture that this came from, and so it's going to be critical that we firmly plant ourselves in the text and also firmly understand what this means within our own context. It pushes up against us, doesn't it, to read these verses? Because they are foreign. They're foreign to the context that we live in. They're foreign to the world that we function in. They don't look a thing like CNN, MSNBC, or even Fox News. They don't look anything like anything that we see in our world. Why? Number one, letter A. The world says that you are the captain of your soul. We like to sing, "I've done it my way," and it's been a success. However, in our world, your personal independence is measured against your loyalty to a worldview which holds tolerance as its highest of values. Tolerance for all things except what? The religiously intolerant. Those that believe in things religiously and do not bend. Of which this world, ironically, is rather intolerant. It's confusing in a lot of ways to figure out what I'm supposed to be tolerant about and what I shouldn't be tolerant about. But there's more. Our culture is now dependent, letter B, on embracing this elitist-derived view of tolerance. And by the way, I do not say elitist in the sense of Democrat or Republican or independent or whatever swath of political conviction you have. I say elitist in that it is an intellectual idea that is not derived out of the hearts of most people. It is an idea that is introduced to us in a way that is meant to center on impacting the culture. It is derived out of this view of tolerance being the highest of values. The world presses the populace with new definitions of love, new definitions of relationships, new definitions of truth and transparency, of living under the influence of what becomes a democratically derived wisdom. The results of this worldview are increasingly more evident. A culture is formed by the embodiment of its ideas, the outflow of its cultural heart. If there is no accountability for the results of a culture's ideas, then the populace is devoured, ravenously consumed by its own ideals, committing spiritual suicide through intellectual choice. If we cannot be a people that measure our culture by its results, if we cannot observe what our culture does and the way that it impacts, then the culture runs away without any voice of truth. So I say these next things as a measure of the culture that we live in, that some of you have observed for 70, 80 years. The world's tolerance, letter C, bears its own moral fruit. The ideas of this culture bear moral fruit, bringing an unanchored madness to the lives of our children, the children of this world. The very best this world has to offer results in the destruction of personal identity. This morning, as I was preparing, I turned to Genesis 3. And I read this. The serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You're going to know good from evil." And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that by eating the fruit of the tree, there was a desire in her heart to make herself wise. So she took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was passively standing there, and he also ate. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. The very best that this world has to offer destroys your personal identity. The redefinition of family has been so formed by this culture, it has come to the point of insignificance. The marginalization, the relegation of God as a barely tolerated cultural annoyance, a primitive historical myth, solved by the wisdom of truly intelligent minds. So hear me on this and hear me clearly. Christ established something better. Christ established something better, and it's something that I do not want you to miss. We read about it this morning already. We're going to soak ourselves into it in the weeks ahead. Knowing that the methods of this world will always result in failure. Jesus radically. I don't capitalize a lot on my outlines, and so I capitalize this because what I'm going to say this morning, I believe, is radical, not because of our culture. It's radical even within the church. And so some of you are going to walk out of here and be troubled by what I'm about to say. Much to my joy, by the way. Jesus radically redefined access to God. He established something new, something foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel, but brought into clear focus in the New Testament. What is that? It's the priority of family. But maybe not the one you think. At one time, number two, letter A, you belonged to God because of the nationality of your blood family. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, what? I am going to make you fruitful. You are going to multiply. I will bless all the nations of the world through you. Or the nations are going to experience the goodness of blessing through your offspring. This is how you belong to God. You related and were loyal to God through relationship and loyalty to your blood family. It was likewise manifest in a relationship and loyalty to the nation or the clan of Israel. The nation of Israel was really a family. It was really all of them derived from Father Abraham. That was the whole idea. It was a family kind of tone, that through that family, all the nations would be blessed. And most blessed was this nation or clan of Israel. Sometimes the modern church reflects this idea. We take the exact idea of the Old Testament and we superimpose it over the church, wrongly asserting that our relationship and loyalties lie in this order: God, family, church, and sometimes country, depending on where you live. In this country, it would definitely be included. God, family, church, and country. That sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds like a good priority list. It's probably one that many of us, myself included, have used at different times in our lives. Hear me as clearly as I can say this. This order is absolutely wrong. Jesus said that in order to have a relationship to God through Him, you had to hate your family. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It's also at the top of your outline. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, just to cover it all, I'm pretty sure cousins and all of them are included as well. Yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How do you square that with such an emphasis on family that exists in the church? How do we put these things together? Well, look what it says there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, even his life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? Outstanding. Hate your family. It's an odd way of looking at it. Jesus said, continuing on number two, letter B, that his blood family no longer mattered, and that his actual family were those who were faithful to God. Matthew chapter 12 on the screen, verse 46 through 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. This is Mary, James, and all the younger brothers. Stood outside asking to speak with him. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, and told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? I'm sorry, that was the question posed to Jesus earlier. Who is my mother and who is my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, those that were his followers, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And he would not go out to see his blood family. Jesus said it was better to leave your blood family behind in order to live for him. Matthew 19, 29. Everyone who has left his houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. These statements from Jesus are difficult to square if we live in a world of God, family, church, and country. This priority system is damaging the church. And I want to call you back to exactly the way that the Apostle Paul, in all of his writings, describes, where he always begins with the Trinity and how that relationship that we have with Christ brings us into the family of God and establishes the church. The church, which God has chosen to change the whole world and universe, this entity, the church, is what God has chosen to change all other things in the universe with, and our family is redefined to fit into God's plan, the church, for the rest of time. Every time the Apostle Paul unpacks these things in Scripture, it's always the order that he maintains. One is nested into the provision and the protection of the other. If the church is nested into the provision and the protection of your family, we're dead. But if your family is nested into the provision and the protection of the church, which is nested into the provision and the protection of God, then I believe we're good. But the way you work this out and the way you live this out is crucial. Think of how the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, spoke about marriage and spoke about family and spoke about these things. The Apostle Paul wished that more people were gifted to be single. Do you sense that in the church? That should be like the highest calling? I don't. I honestly don't hear that. That's what the Apostle Paul believed. That's what Jesus Christ said. Confused by that? Here it is. Saying it was better to remain single than to marry. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40 captures this. I'm going to start with verses 7 and 8. I'm going to jump around a bit, but it's up on the screen so that you can follow along, just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. The Apostle Paul says, I wish that everyone or all were as I myself am. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, just as I am. Verse 26. I think that in view of this present distress or this present age that we live in, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free, not for the sake of Christ. Don't say, hey, I want to live for Jesus, and in order to do that, I need to be free of my wife. Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Do you hear that, single people? If you're free of that, don't seek it. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly trouble. That's all the married people laughing right now. And I want to spare you, or I would spare you that. I wish that I could spare you from that. Verse 32. I want you to be free from your anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, the things of this world, how to please his wife. That is not to say that the wife is an object of worldliness. It's just to say that you have to be concerned about what's going on in this world. His interests are divided, verse 34. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay restraint on you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 38, he sums it up. He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. Is that how you feel, church? Is that what church holds up? Is that the message that you hear? Or are you in a holding pattern, waiting to get married so that you can experience significance? See, the way we work this out, it really does make a difference. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, he had just said something really difficult about how about marriage. If such is the case, the disciples said, of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They just come to this conclusion all by themselves. It sounds like it might be better not to get married. And Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, it's an old word. There are those that cannot reproduce. We'll just go with that. I'm looking around and seeing young people, and I'm like, I'm not getting into it. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Is your identity formed by how you feel about who you are? Or is your identity formed by relationship to God and the kingdom of heaven? Our world grabs hold of us and says that the way that you feel about yourself, the way that you feel about your family, the way that you feel about things, that is to be paid attention to at the highest level. It's the most significant thing about you. This is not, though, what the Word of God says. The Word of God redefines everything about who you are, about who we are, and what family really means. Now, considering these things, why do marriage and family, because a lot of us are married, have been married, some of us have been married, gone through the hell of divorce, and then been remarried. We actually got back into it again. Why do family and marriage get such a bum rap? And here is the answer to that. Letter C. It's because when you become a Christian, you are part of a new family. That's the whole idea. The new family is of the highest priority in the kingdom of God. It is of a higher priority than the blood family that you come from. It is your citizenship, which is in heaven. Your blood, which has been provided in Christ. You are not just a citizen of heaven and adopted by Christ. You are actually an adopted son or daughter, an heir of the kingdom of God. It says earlier in the book of Ephesians that through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are now citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the very cornerstone, in whom the whole structure of heaven being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Romans 8:14 up on the screen. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, falling back into fear. You have received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, or Daddy. It's an Aramaic phrase. Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In our world, this has produced two different kinds of churches. There are churches which exist to make the family its top priority. These are churches which are more about making your marriage and your family the top priority of your life. That if you could just get those things dialed in, if we could just find happiness in those areas, then your walk with God would be proven to be good. These become the most important thing. We choose a church over what it offers to our family. We choose churches. We process our lives with Christ through the lens of our children and our family and our marriages. But these are worldly churches. Worldly churches. Not kingdom churches. These are worldly churches. Reflections of a culture. Not the reflections of a triune God. Letter D. The worldly church says that family is more significant. It prioritizes the blood family over Christ's church family. And it lives in the fruit of that life. The worldly church is dying, and I think that all of us can see that. It's all around us. I don't know if you pay much attention to those kinds of statistics or to that kind of feel in our culture. This is the world that I live and work in, and so I see it. The church is dying in America. The church is not thriving. It means less and less in this world that is demanding conformity to tolerance. And worldly churches are bending themselves around it. But the family of Christ, what Jesus Christ has established in his church, these represent his true churches, and they are not dying. Our priorities are in check. We have commitment to God, to church, and to family. Each is nested within the provision and protection of the one before. If you mess with the order that God has established, I promise you, it will bring ravenous destruction to your life. It will do it to you personally, it will do it in your home, and it will do it in this world. We read these verses and we think to ourselves, that doesn't feel quite right to me. I don't understand why the Bible would say something like that. We superimpose our own set of what we want, what we desire, what we think is the right order of things over the Scriptures. And I would beg of you, please take a step back and listen to a God who deeply desires your very best by revealing to you the way that He has put together the very fabric of relationship with Him, relationship to His church, relationship to your own family. When we read the Scriptures, we are faced with these two different worldviews. The first is what I would call our native worldview. It's from the world in which we grow up. By definition, it's from this world and it's of this world. And it comes absolutely naturally to us. It is automatic. The other worldview is from God. It's the world into which we have been adopted through Christ. By definition, it's not from this world, and it's kind of out of this world. Like we have to really bend ourselves to understand God, a worldview that has God at its center. God is changing our worldview. I hope that He is doing it even this morning. He's changing it from this world to His world. And I ask you, which family will be your eternal home? Invest in that. Invest in that family. Invest in what will last forever. At the end of time, we will all stand before God. Every last one of us, the Bible says, will stand before God. Whose blood will you belong to? Whose blood has the highest priority in your life? Whose blood are you investing in? Is it the blood family that you come from? Is it your last name? My last name is Lankford. Is that the blood I'm investing in? Is that my legacy? This morning, I'm inviting you to not just think differently, but to be differently. To make it of the highest priority to invest the whole of who you are in the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to this communion table this morning with these things in mind. Which family will be your eternal home?